Well, Zane Christos.
That was a wonderful reminder from Jonathan this morning. I'm looking forward to that series on Philippians. Well, I trust that everyone had a blessed Easter. Let's pray together. Our Father, what great joy and delight are ours to come into your presence with your people. Thank you for the gift eternal that is ours in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we don't have to earn our way to heaven, but that you've given all the righteousness that is required for us to spend an eternity with you. And we commit to start time with you as you look into your word. Pray for the Holy Spirit and his presence among us and his ministry that will illumine the word to us. And we give you all the glory. Pray for this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. Please take out your notes. I keep saying that. Yeah. All right. Please take out your Bible and look at John chapter 7. We're smack in the middle of this gospel now, and we come to a very heavy part in John's gospel. When you look at the gospel of John, it is to present Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And John says Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these particular ones are written that you may continue to believe, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And as you recall it on Time Together, that John really centers his gospel around these seven miracles. That he defines as sign miracles, meaning it is portending towards something. It is revelatory of his person. It begins by turning water into wine in Cana of Galilee, and then healing of the official's son, and then healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, and then feeding of the 5,000, and then walking on the Sea of Galilee, healing the man born blind in chapter 9, and then the climactic one of raising Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. And then you have these seven I am statements that are also intended to reveal about Jesus who he is, that I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the gate or the door for the sheep, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me, and then I am the true vine. And we come to, let me kind of skip over this because I have a lot to cover today. We come to a part of what's called the festival cycle, in that the sign miracles in this section and their attendant narratives and discourses in these chapters are set in the context of Jewish festivals that really provide the backdrop behind what Jesus is doing and what he says. That Jesus is the life giver who fulfills the hopes and joys of the Jewish festivals. And there is an important sub-theme that runs concurrently through this section, and there is the more Jesus reveals about himself, there is increasing hostility, opposition by the Jewish leadership to the one who grants the life. And that's what you're going to see today in chapter 7, that kind of a confrontation that is coming to a head in chapter 7. Okay. So let me kind of jump over to this, where we came to in chapter 6, the Passover miracles of feeding the 5,000 and walking on water in John 6. And then we come to, you remember the response of the people, where having been fed with the bread that Jesus offers and having been satisfied, and yet when Jesus demanded hard discipleship, most of, I say most because 20,000 people were fed that day. It says 5,000 men besides the women and children. And so all these people were fed. Imagine the entire American Airlines arena here in Dallas being fed, right? And Jesus demanding hard discipleship and all of them to a person walking away from Jesus, except the 12, to whom Jesus turns and says, "Will you also walk away from me?" And Peter, being the representative of the 12, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Every time I read that account, I can't imagine the loneliness that Jesus felt. And to a degree that he even knew that all of the 12 would run away and one would betray him. There would only be one disciple left at the cross, and that's John. All of them fled. And even one of whom, and in the person of Judas, would betray him with a kiss. So we come to John chapter 7. Historically, the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast celebrating God's protection and provision during the wilderness journey of protection and provision in the form of light and water and rain. And then prophetically, the feast looked forward to God's provision in the coming eschatological kingdom. That's what it looked forward to. Jesus is both the giver of living water and the light of the world, these two symbols that he'll highlight in this section. The setting of John chapter 7 is this. We now come to the third year of Jesus' ministry, and 6 months had passed since Jesus' two Passover miracles that we saw in John chapter 6. We now come to the fall festival here. And the nation of Israel was polarized concerning Jesus. And John 7 opens with a really ominous tone. There is talk of murder in the air. And so Jesus is coming into that setting. So look with me to John chapter 7, where it begins by saying, after this, or after these things, literally, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were there waiting to take his life. What you see in John's gospel is an emphasis on his divine sovereignty. By no means is Jesus ever a victim of circumstance, but he knows exactly what's going on. He's going into all of these circumstances with both of his eyes wide open, yeah? He knows exactly what's awaiting him. And it says that they were there waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret, and since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. And so we come to even his brothers giving worldly advice to Jesus. By this time, at least at this time, Jesus' brothers were not believers in him. It would not be until they see the risen Lord, yeah, that they become believers themselves. And so I can't imagine, by the way, what it was like to live with Jesus, grow up with Jesus, being the perfect, sinless Son of God, right? And so look what these brothers are suggesting to him, surely in sarcasm. Find a larger arena of ministry. Why are you here in Galilee? Why aren't you in Jerusalem? It's like if someone wants to go into entertainment industry, that they be in Dallas instead of what, New York or L.A., right? Why would you go there? Make yourself known. And I don't know what it is, men and women, but even our evangelical believers can get caught up in this worldly way of thinking about size. But Jesus was never concerned about size. Neither was the Apostle Paul. And somehow we become very It almost becomes obsessed with size. And I remember talking to a very well-known prominent evangelical seminary president, and he was going on and on about his vision of wanting to become the biggest seminary in the world. And I said to him, "Why? Is that your agenda or is it Jesus' agenda? Why is that so important to you?" And I think that's also true of so many ministries today, where it's all about multiplication. And now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with big size as long as God's the one blessing it. You follow me? But when that becomes a driving obsession of our ministry, we can lose focus of what is truly valuable in God's sight. Yeah, I love Jonathan's preaching today about we are citizens of heaven. And Jesus will talk a lot about the world in which we live in John chapter 7. So it's really important to keep our eyes on the ball. And look, he's saying, do more miracles for your followers. make it more attractive. Make it more appealing to the people and followers. And promote yourself better. Stop offending people. Remember when Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me? That's John's equivalent of the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself daily, right? Take up his cross and follow me. When Jesus said those words, people who ate the loaves, their response was, we just wanted bread. Isn't it amazing how so many follow Jesus for so many different reasons? I wonder what our evangelical Christianity will become in this country when it comes at a cost of being persecuted, of losing jobs, of being singled out in schools. I wonder how many would stay with Jesus. Yeah. And the fourth is become a man of the people. Don't be so offensive to people. Stop. And Jesus was really good at thinning a crowd, yes? He was really good at thinning a crowd. If we wanted to, it was all about size, then we would always tell people what they wanted to hear. You only need to turn on the television today to see a stadium full of people that want to hear what their itching ears want to hear, according to the Apostle Paul given to Timothy in 2 Timothy, yeah? They will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations. Preach the word of God. Yeah? So much of pastoral ministry is not telling people what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. I always tell our students that pastoring is a lot like parenting. you're not called to be their friend. It's great when they become adults and they become your friends, yes. But your primary job is to what? Prepare them for the world and to teach them not what they want to hear, but what they need to hear, yes? Yes. In fact, the word sound doctrine, well, let me write that down. The word sound doctrine is the word, and you'll recognize this. What does it look like? Yeah. Hygienic teaching. Yeah. The word sound teaching has to do with what? Healthy or healthful teaching. That which is good for the soul. Yeah. I mean, I can feed our kids when they were young cereal and sweet things and donuts, three meals a day. But what would that do? They would love me. They would like me. Okay. But they would respect me for that. No, it's not good for them. It's not good for them. And so teaching them what they need to hear more than what they want to hear. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Oh, there's so much I want to teach here. Okay, look at this. Look what Jesus' response here. There is a difference between what a chronos here is and what a kairos is. He says, look what Jesus says here in verse 6. Therefore, Jesus told them, the right time or the right hour for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right, meaning unbelievers. The brothers, for you any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify to what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast because for me the right time has not yet come. He uses the word kairos instead of chronos. We get the word chronology from the word chronos. It's just basically time telling. But God operates on a divine timetable. And he's on the Father's timetable. He's not doing it because his brothers wanted to do something, yeah? And then you see a contrast between Jesus and the world. Jesus will talk a lot about the world in chapters to come. I want you to put your finger here for a moment and go to chapters 15, John 15. And let me show you something that is really hard to hear. Look what Jesus says to his disciples. In the upper room discourse, which we'll be studying in a few weeks, Look what Jesus says regarding the world in which we live. Remember I told you that John has the three definitions of love, of the word world? He talks about the universe in which we live. He also talks about the world of men, right? But he also talks about the world system that is under the control of the evil one. And this is that third usage. And then he says in chapter 15 of John, verse 18, if the world hates you, and the word if there is in the first conditional clause, meaning it's assumed to be true. If the world hates you, and it does. Okay. Keep in mind that it has hated me first. If you belong to the world, and there the word if is second conditional clause, meaning what? It's the opposite. If you belong to the world, and you don't. And you don't. The world would accept you as their own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words that I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will persecute you also. Isn't that hard to hear? But nevertheless, Jesus is drawing a clear line of demarcation to say, you don't belong to the world. I love Jonathan's message today, and the Philippians' message itself is, we are citizens of heaven. We are in the world, but we're not of it. We're simply passing through, right? When you become a citizen of another country, all of a sudden, what? Your loyalty changes. Your allegiance changes. And so we're no longer captivated by this world, but we're always longing for the world to come. Yes, we're in the world for a purpose, but we're always longing for that world to come, yes? And that's what Jesus is teaching his disciples here. Go back to John chapter 7 with me. We come to this very difficult teaching where Jesus is becoming a very much of a polarized figure. It says, verse 10, however, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also not publicly but in secret. Now, at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? And among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some say he is a good man. Others said, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Lord. Whenever I read that, it always reminds me of Josh McDowell in his book, More Than a Carpenter. Josh McDowell was a very big figure in my life when I was growing up in my Christian walk during my college years. And that book had a real impact on me, where Josh McDowell basically is presenting Jesus as more than a carpenter in this way. He says there are only three options that can be concluded regarding who Jesus is. Either he is a liar, meaning he knew he was telling a lie. Yeah, he knew that he wasn't the Son of God, and yet he was deceiving people. In that case, it would make him a liar, right? And the second option is he had no idea what he was talking about. He was out in the left field, okay? Meaning he was a lunatic. Or there's a third option that he really is who he said he was, and that is the Lord, the God of creation. Yeah, in fact, in that case, that would make him Lord. But yet, so many of the world would want to make him this good teacher, good philosopher. He was a moral being. If he wasn't the Son of God and he claimed to be, that wouldn't make him a good moral teacher, would it? No. Right? You know, I noticed that when you're riding on an airplane, for example, and you're sitting next to someone and you strike up a conversation and you want to talk about God, not many people really get offended to talk about God. But once you mention the name Jesus, all of a sudden, whoa, I don't want to go there, okay? Yeah, exactly right. He can be a really polarizing figure because God can be such a generic name that we could all differ about when it comes to Jesus, the Son of God. That he is the God of creation come in human flesh to die on a cross for our sins because we are hopelessly and helplessly lost in sin. That's offensive, isn't it? And we often try to what? Placate them and try to water down the gospel as if the gospel can be appealing. Well, before it can be appealing, it has to be offensive. The fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that there is no hope apart from our faith in God's righteousness, yes? Right? But that message can be very offensive. We live in a very challenging times when it comes to our faith. And you see so many of even our Christian leaders giving into that kind of pressure of not being offensive. You know, we just witnessed the passing of the Pope. And what I'm alarmed by is yes, he was a good humanitarian. Yes, he seems to have done a lot of good work and all of that. But make no mistake about it, he is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you with me on this? As Jesus himself says, in order to get into the kingdom of God, you must be what? Born again from above. Right? Make no mistake about what the Catholic Church teaches. Right? What they would say about the gospel is that what Jesus did on a cross made it possible for us to be saved. The rest is up to you and me to earn our way to heaven, including baptism in the Catholic Church, including celebrating the Mass. In the Mass, what you're doing is Jesus Christ is dying for your sins over and over and over and over again. In fact, his work is never finished. That's why in the Catholic cross, you see Jesus still hanging on the cross, because that work is never finished. And good works are part of what makes a person saved according to the Catholic theology. There's so much more I want to say. But I'm surprised and alarmed, and all of you should be too, and even evangelical leaders coming out in nothing wrong with praising a good humanitarian, but you know what? So was Gandhi. So was Mother Teresa. But as the book of Isaiah says, that our good works are what? A filthy rags. Those are hard things to say, isn't it? But we live in where I think leaders are making it confusing and unclear for people. And so, you know what? I'm going to leave a little time for a Q&A, which I imagine you have lots of, okay?
We're not getting up and walking away.
You know, let's do that now. Because we had a lot of things at the beginning of our class today. And so I couldn't get through the entire chapter today. It's a long chapter anyway. And so let me pause here and maybe give you a chance to ask some questions. And my promise is always the same, and that is I'll never embarrass you, okay, for disagreeing with me. Yes, sir. Joel.
Along what you were talking about with the Catholic Church, in 1967, I was on an evangelistic team, and the leader was Ken Opperman. The previous year, he had met with Pope Paul VI, I believe it was, and they'd had a discussion about being present with the Lord at death and purgatory. That year, the Pope said to him, took him in his hands, and he says, I wish I could believe what the Bible says, be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Mm. But my church will not allow it.
Yeah, yeah. So what I often tell people is that, you know, when students ask me about Catholicism, I said, you know, a lot of people are born into the Catholic faith, yes? Catholic Church. And so it is possible for individuals in the Catholic Church to be saved if they have placed their faith in Christ in Christ alone. But it is not possible to embrace the Catholic doctrine, i.e. the priests and cardinals and so on and so forth, and still be saved. Yeah? Okay, let me go back to way back there. Yes, sir.
Yeah, my name is Mike Matetich. I was raised a devout Catholic, altar boy, sat on the first row in church because the nuns were behind me. And so if I did anything wrong, my parents didn't have to discipline me. But what I want to share with you, how I got where I am today here. Being a typical good Catholic, we'd go to church on Sunday, and then I'd go play golf. And once during that time, my wife started coming here. Mm. And one of the first things she did when she first started here, you know, it was just a small little church, and Swindoll would ask everybody, where did they come from? And she had to marry me. She had become a Catholic to marry me in the state of Texas back at the time. And once he found out that she came from the Catholic Church, he said, excuse me a minute, left, came back and gave her a book, his writing about forgiveness, grace. Mm-hmm. So how I ended up here is that one Sunday, she would still go to church with me on Saturday, and then she'd come to church here on Sunday. And we were in church at the Catholic Church, and the priest was giving a homily, was a good friend of his had asked him if he was a Jewish individual, and his wife had passed away, if she was in heaven. Mm. And he said if she did good works, then she definitely is in heaven. Karen stood up in the pew, and I had to hold her down. I said, no, honey, wait, no, easy, easy. So as we walked out of church, the priest would always be at the back of the church. She walked right up to him, looked him in the eyes, took her finger and says, where in the Bible does it say if you're a good person, you're going to heaven? There's only one way you get to heaven. You have to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And he was just dumbfounded. But I just want to share that with you. That's why I'm here today. Yeah. And I'm still thankful that I'm here. Mm-hmm. God bless.
Yeah. For all have sinned. Yeah. Thank you, Mike. Yeah. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yeah. 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 When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but through me. Yeah. And the fact that there is no more mediator between us and God, okay? Except the God-man, the man Christ Jesus. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Thank you. Anybody else? Questions or comments on this? Yes, sir. Floyd.
So, Stephen, can you hear me?
Yes. Sorry.
How would you explain the fact, then, that historic faith still dominates all the faiths, quote, Christian faiths in the world? Right. I have never been able to understand, with all of the failings over the years, mm-hmm. that faith has had.
Yeah.
And yet it tends to, in some places, it tends to grow.
Right, right. The first and second and third centuries were the most persecuted centuries in church history, yes? Where so many Christians, including all the apostles, lost their lives. And second and third centuries were notoriously known for all the persecutions and martyrdom. But it's when Constantine became a believer, and then he Christianized the Roman Empire. And so much of the Christian faith was married now to the state as the official religion, when so many of the people, it was popular for them to become a Christian. And it became very much tied to the institution of the Catholic Church. And what it became was, so from about the 6th to 12th centuries, about 600 years, was what became known as the Dark Ages of church history, where they had just gone completely awry, and they had lost sight of who Jesus Christ is. And so a lot of man-made things were introduced into the church, such as indulgences and all those things that you do, penalty that we can somehow pay for ourselves. And so that became a part of the church. And when the reformers came along with Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and all those people, notice how so many of them lost their lives because they are the what? bring the Word of God back into the church. Yeah, because the Catholic Church believes that there's only one person that can actually interpret the church, the Bible, and that is one, the Pope. Yeah, exactly right. And so papal authority almost became synonymous with God in interpreting Scripture. And what we as evangelicals has really espoused is the priesthood of all believers. Yeah. And so, does that answer your question a little bit?
Yeah, that's only difficulty throughout the centuries. It goes on.
Yeah, sir. You know, it's amazing. That's what I was talking about here in John 7, is that we can make the Christian faith into something that is non-offensive in emphasizing what you and I can do. There's a constant emphasis on the good work that you and I can do. Now, Christ has died on the cross. He made it possible for us to be saved. Now the rest is up to us. That's appealing to all of us. That's appealing to us because I get to contribute. And what the Catholic faith, what you cannot have is the assurance of salvation. And so I often encourage students, when you talk to Catholics, emphasize that. Can you really have an assurance of eternal life, knowing that you're now at peace with God? For the Catholic, they cannot until the moment they die. And even when you die, how good is good enough? I often give this illustration. Imagine there's a long line of all of us lining up to heaven, where God's going to judge us based upon the good works that we've done. Right. What if the cutoff line is right before me? Everybody else better than me gets to go in, but the cutoff line is here. Right. How bummed would I be? Right? Is that in any way fair? Right.
It's not just the Catholic Church. I know that. Guys, Kenzie, mm-hmm. I was exercising and some just man that speaks to us, he's an Indian, and he knew I was a teacher. So he said, teach me. And I said, I believe in God and that he's great. I just wanted to start. And he said he believed in his parents. And I said, and Jesus was his son. Mm-hmm. I was attempting to start a dialogue with him. He shook his head and he walked off.
Yeah, that's right.
What you were saying is we're going to be rejected. Mm-hmm. We are rejected now in situations in which I was really attempting to talk about Jesus, my Savior. Mm-hmm. I didn't get past the word Jesus this time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, please,
I won't give up.
Yeah. Thank you, Marta. Yeah, please don't misunderstand me. That good works are a good thing, and God has created us for good works, yeah? But it's the motive of why we do what we do. As the gospel says in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Not as a result of works that no one should boast, okay? And then what's verse 10? We often leave this verse 10 out. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that what? We should walk in them. Amen? That we were created for good works. And we're not saved because of good works. Amen? Okay. Yes, ma'am, back there.
I kind of grieve when I look at the Catholic Church and their homage to Mary. Mm-hmm. She needed a Savior as much as anybody else.
Right. Exactly.
And
right.
And the way that they've lifted her up, I see everyone on the same plane before Christ. Mm-hmm. I don't see, even though you're standing taller than I am, that you're any different. Yeah. You need
exactly
Christ as much
exactly
as I do.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Their authority comes from the Word of God, not from any position or a person. Okay. Yes, sir.
That whole truth with the Mormon Church and for
Mormon Church is a whole different religion. It is not the Mormon Church, and the reason why we don't call the Catholic Church a cult is because cult is where you're really disagreeing about who Jesus Christ is, In the Mormon church, Jesus Christ is nothing more than an angelic being. He's a spirit brother of Lucifer. And so he's a created being. And so can a created being atone for the sins of the people? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Okay? The Mormon church is a whole different kind of Okay. Yes, ma'am. Sally.
What bothers me is the truth in the Bible, and then they pick and choose what they want. Because at the cross, John was given the responsibility of taking care of Mary. If she were had all this authority, she wouldn't have needed John to be designated by Jesus as her caretaker. Mm. And they just totally ignore that.
Yeah.
And that, yet they pray to her and all these other saints as if they have the power that is only given to God and Jesus for us.
Yeah, yeah. Thank you, Sally. Yeah, and I want you to know the reason why I'm bringing this up is because we live in such an ecumenical times in which we live. We're trying to, yes, Jesus said that Jesus did say that by this men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. But love should always be what? Discerning. Love should always be discerning in differentiating between truth and error. Yes. Love is telling my brothers and sisters the truth. And oftentimes the confusion of that becomes more harming than doing good in the long run.
Just like a doctor.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly right. So I hope you'll take that with a grain of salt. All right, let me pray for us. Our Father, thank you for the gospel. I thank you for what has given us eternal life that is fully found in you. Thank you for the finished work on the cross and the resurrection that validates that. I pray, Lord, that we would be a discerning people. We would love people, but that we would be unashamed to share the gospel with those who are lost. And we pray for this in Jesus and for his sake. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you, Stephen. What a blessing. I'm looking forward to singing with y'all this coming Saturday. And I'm glad that Stephen's going to be there singing with us, right? All right. That's a good thing. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.